Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of John, John chapter 4, John chapter 4. This morning I have titled the message, Learning from the Master Evangelist, Learning from the Master Evangelist. You know, there are so many riches in John chapter 4 that it's really hard to press on from this text and move forward because I don't want to miss some of the elements of this text that I know will be an encouragement and a strength to you. And so this morning we want to continue to unpack the riches of John chapter 4. One of the outstanding themes of this text is surely the theme of personal witnessing. We know that the reason that John inserted this text here was to reveal once more who Jesus Christ was, that Jesus truly is the Son of God, that He is the Messiah who was promised. He is the one that both the Jews and the Samaritans were looking for. He is the one who would bring salvation to the world. And we know John has put this in here to prove that, to show that, that Jesus Christ is the one who meets the deepest need of the human soul. And yet as we read this text together, and particularly up till verse 26, it became obvious to you as it was to me, I'm sure, that what we have here is a discourse that is motivated by Christ's desire to see the Samaritans understand the good news concerning Himself. And so we have built into this text some principles and some observations that we can make regarding the area of personal evangelism. Personal evangelism. There is a very clear command issued by Jesus to His disciples the moment before He ascends back into glory. And this is the command, and it's found in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And He says to His disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." These were the last heard words of Jesus to the disciples. "You shall be my witnesses in all the earth." These are extremely important words. Had the disciples not acted on these words, had they not taken these words seriously, then you and I wouldn't be sitting here this morning. You and I would not know the glories and the blessings and the wonders of salvation by grace through faith. But they did take it seriously. And I trust this morning, as you've come here today, that you understand that you, by implication, as those who have been brought into the grace of God, as those who have been called by Christ to serve Him and to do the good works which He prepared beforehand to do, I pray that by implication of this statement, "You shall be my witnesses," that you see your mission in life as being one of those witnesses. This morning in our class on marriage and the family, we considered this call to be witnesses together and in this way fulfill the works which God has called us to do. And so husbands and wives have a tremendous responsibility to be found in the pathway of winning souls, of proclaiming the gospel. Now, a witness is literally one who remembers, that is, one who has information or knowledge or joint knowledge of anything, and hence one who can give information, bring to light, or confirm something. By the way, the word for witness is the word from which we get the word martyr. It is a sacrificial process here that's involved. The apostles were witnesses of the life, of the death, and of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter, in seeking to select a disciple to replace Judas, states in Acts chapter 1, verse 22, "Beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us, For there is for one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Peter was looking for someone to replace Judas, someone who had been with them from the very beginning of John's baptism right through to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They wanted somebody who would make up the 12, who could proclaim and give testimony and witness to the person of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 5, verse 30 through 32, Peter speaks and he says, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you have killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel." And verse 32, he says, "We are witnesses of these things." We are witnesses of his crucifixion, we are witnesses of his burial, and we are witnesses of the resurrection. In Acts 10, verse 39, Paul writes again, Acts 10, 39, let me give that to you. Again, I think this is Peter speaking here. He says, we, the apostles, are witnesses of all the things he did both in the land of the Jews and of Jerusalem. Well, though the apostles were the primary witnesses, the eyewitnesses of the burial, of the life, of the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and although they laid the foundation on which the church was established, the process of giving witness continues through us as we uphold their witness, as we uphold their testimony, as we lay out before people the reality of their agreed upon testimony. This is our responsibility. No one else is going to do it. It falls to us, and as you read through the book of Acts, you see that, do you not, in the church. The church, immediately after hearing the apostles' teaching, the people that became the church repented, got saved, they formed into communities, and then those communities became active in the process of spreading the good news concerning Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and the salvation through him. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 1:8, Paul, writing to the Thessalonian church, says, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything." Here was a church in Thessalonica, in the town of Thessalonica, who were actively spreading the testimony and the witness concerning Jesus Christ. And they're commended for it. And so then we witness for God when we proclaim or when we evangelize, that is when we declare the evangelion, the good news, the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. To evangelize is to announce, it is to proclaim, it is to bring good news. Our world desperately needs to hear good news. The one who evangelizes is like a runner sent by a commander. And he comes from the front line of the battle and he comes to bring back to the town good news of a victory that has been won by the king and by the people, the soldiers. Both the worship, therefore, and the witness of Jesus Christ are the order of our day. This is what we are called to. We are called both to worship God in spirit and in truth, and we are equally called to go and be witnesses of the life-transforming power of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen? Amen. One example of this kind of passionate witness, one example of a heart that both worshipped and witnessed for Christ is Robert Murray McChane. He was one of Scotland's greatest preachers, and he died when he was only 29 years of age. I won't ask you to put your hand up if you are over 29 here. A biographer wrote that everywhere this man stepped, everywhere Robert Murray McChain stepped, Scotland shook. Whenever he opened his mouth, a spiritual force seemed to sweep in every direction. Thousands followed him to the feet of Christ. A traveler eager to see when McChain had preached or where he had preached went to his old church. And an old deacon agreed to give him a tour. And he led the way into McChain's study. He said, "Sit in that chair." The traveler hesitated for a moment. But then he sat in the chair, and on the table before him was an open Bible. And the deacon said to the traveler, "Drop your head into that book and weep, for that is what our minister always did before he preached." He then led the visitor into the pulpit before another open Bible. He said, "Stand behind that pulpit and drop your head on your hands and let the tears flow, for that is the way that our minister always conducted himself before he began to preach." With such passion for God's word. And souls of the lost, it is no wonder, is it, that the Holy Spirit of God used that man to draw people to the Savior. And you and I can be used in the same way. We talked last week, did we not, about worship and the impact of worship on our souls, that worship is the priority of our lives. And it's not what we do here on Sunday alone. It's Sunday should be the overflow of what we do from Monday through Saturday with our lives. Worship is to be the overflow of our lives. And part of our worship, surely, must be that we are moved in heart, that it's not just an external thing we do. We don't just come here and sing songs externally. We don't just come and sit in our chairs and do external things, but we are moved in our heart to worship God, that we give Him glory. That at a heart level we are saying, "Lord, take us and use us for your service, for your plan." And we gather here on Sundays to be equipped by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God through the preaching of His Word. We gather to get equipped so that we can be motivated as we move out of this place at a heart level for the lost who are all around us, who are going to hell. And most of us, including this man at times, fails to see the desperate need of the souls of others. And we turn our back, and as their lives are burning in hell, we walk away. As they're burning under the judgment and the condemnation of God, we walk away and we say, "It's not my business." It is our business. If it brought the Lord Jesus Christ from the glories of heaven into the ant field of humanity in order to warn us of the impending danger of the plowman of God who is about to destroy this colony called humans, if Jesus was willing to humble himself and become a man and enter this earth in order to warn us and then become, in the midst of that warning, the Savior by which we are saved, then how much more is there an onus on us to tell others about Jesus Christ? Drop your head in your hands and weep for the lost. I've been reading through a history book, and I know history is normally very boring, but this is an amazing book, and I want to encourage any of you to read it if you haven't. Can't even remember the title, so don't ask me. I've just been so impacted by what's in it. But Augustine of Hippo, who was a young man in his 30s, used by God mightily to deliver the church from the heresies of Arius, from Arianism and its heresies. This young man was used by God, but he was used by God after an absolutely sinful, flagrant, permissive lifestyle. And as you read the history of this young man's life, you find that behind this young man was a mother who wept in prayer for her son every day of her life, and who lived for the purpose, for one purpose, and that was to see her son brought to the foot of the cross, confess his sins, repent of his sins, and come to Jesus Christ. She traveled land and sea. Wherever he went in his days as a heretic, wherever he went in his days as a man who fed his flesh, she traveled with him and she prayed for him and she brought godly men into his life and she sought after him before the throne of God, and she asked that God would go after him like a lion and bring him back as his prey. He gets saved. And only 3 short weeks later, after a conversation between the mom, his mom and himself, Augustine of Hippo, having stood with his mother said to him just before her death, and she wasn't even looking like she was dying, she said, "Son, my life's work has been accomplished. I have no further purpose." And a few days later, she died. She lived and breathed and prayed and wept for one purpose, to glorify God by seeing that son hounded and brought to the throne of grace. When was the last time you wept for an unbelieving soul? Let us pray to God that he'll give us that kind of passion. George Whitfield was another man whose ministry and preaching had tremendous effect. John Newton viewed him as the greatest preacher of his day. His power came from his passion for souls. His power came from the Lord. But the evidence of the Lord at work in his life was a passion for souls, and he used every God-given ability to lead men to Christ. He once wrote that if his life was in danger of nesting down, then God, out of pity, should place a thorn into his nest. He crossed the Atlantic 13 times, and he preached thousands of sermons. His gravestone reads that he was a soldier of the cross, humble, devout, and ardent, preferring the honor of Christ to his own interests, reputation, and life. And as much as we need to have the passion of a McChain and a Whitfield, we must also understand that there's a process to being effective in our witnessing to others. And that's really what I want to concentrate the rest of our time on this morning. Today I want to look at, in John chapter 4, just some basic lessons here, 8 basic lessons. These are very simple. We're going to move through these relatively quickly, but I want to give you these to help you in your passion to win the lost. And we don't have time to read John chapter 4 from start to finish, but we will read most of it as we walk through here, so bear with me. The first lesson that we learn from this discourse between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, the first lesson that we must learn in order to be effective in our witness, is you must engage people in conversation. You must engage people in conversation. Verses 7 and 9, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." He engaged her. His disciples had gone away to the city to buy food, and the Samaritan woman was there, and he engaged her, and her response is this: "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman?" You've got to engage people. We talked about it this morning in the terms of the context of a marriage. We are to show hospitality to strangers. That's a way of engaging them. When was the last time you visited a church as a stranger and someone came up to you and said, "Hey, would you like to come over for lunch?" That's the ministry That's a means to engaging people in conversation. Jesus engages this woman. There's really no such thing as a silent witness. It's a contradiction of terms. A witness, by definition, must speak of that which they have observed and experienced. So in order to do this, you must first engage people, get their attention before you speak to them. And we notice here what Jesus did was he used the difference of his nationality to engage the Samaritan woman. He was a Jew, she was a Samaritan. The Jews don't speak to Samaritans, but Jesus just steps right across that boundary and engages her. We need to cross some of the boundaries that stop us from engaging people. Our comforts, our selfishness, our agendas, our little weekly program that doesn't let anybody else get near us, our fears that if I open my mouth, I might say the wrong thing. You'll never know until you open your mouth. Second lesson we learn in order to be an effective witness is found in verses 10 through 14. And it is this, that you must guide the conversation from the natural realm to the spiritual realm. That's what you do in personal evangelism. If you're going to be effective in personal evangelism, you engage the person, and then you take what is a natural realm situation, and you guide the conversation to the spiritual realm. Look at what Jesus did. Jesus answered and said to her, after her question, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Verse 11, she says to him, in summary, "Where then do you get that living water?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again," speaking of the water from Jacob's well, "but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." So what we see here is Jesus takes this natural request, this request of natural water, and then he spins it around towards the realm of the spiritual water that he alone can supply. Everyone has natural thirsts. One of the greatest things you can do in terms of being effective getting through this point is to find out what is it that this unbeliever thirsts after. And then you find that one thing, one natural thing. And then you go away and you think about how you can transition from what he always talks about, or she always talks about, how you can transition from that to the spiritual realm. There have been, in the history of the church, there have been men who were very effective in evangelism, and when they died, they left behind books of argumentation or conversation directions that they had worked through, things that they had memorized and committed themselves to bring people from the natural world to the spiritual world, from natural thirst to spiritual thirst. I want you to notice a few things here in these verses. First, I want you to notice that Jesus at this point has not talked about sin. He has not talked about judgment. He's not talked about hell. This point of the conversation, he's just flicking the conversation on its head and using what she was naturally going to do and opening a door and talking about living water. That's all. He's presenting a hope. He's presenting something that's better than what she was going to get from the well. And she wants to have this. She wants to know how she can get this. Second, Jesus has presented here, he's presented a valuable gift to her, a gift that will meet her deepest needs in life. And as we witness to people, if you're going to be an effective personal witness to people for Jesus Christ, you need to present to them something in terms of the gospel message that they can't get in this world. And that may be a secure hope. That may be deliverance from anxiety and fear. That may be a knowledge of the forgiveness of their sin. That may be a hope for the future in terms of eternal life and an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, reserved in heaven for them who believe, for those who believe. And you present that. The gospel is filled with so many wonderful blessings to human life. It may be the hope of a restored marriage or a restored relationship with somebody that has become nasty and has been very painful for that person. Thirdly, I want you to observe in these verses here, verses 10 through 14, look at the spiritual language that Jesus uses in the transition. He uses the phrase, the gift of God. If you knew the gift of God, have you ever thought of just even using that phrase with people? Christmas time's not far away. Shops are already stocking up on all those Christmas goodies. And it's a great time to just use that phrase. When you come to the checkout and they're taking your money, they're taking from you, you're giving to them your money, give them something better than your money. Tell them, you know what? I'm really glad to give you my money for these goods because I'd love you to have a job, but I want to tell you, if you knew the gift of God, you would realize that spending 40 hours a week to get this money is ultimately pointless. See, that's moving the conversation. Hey, and if you'd like to talk about the gift of God, here's a tract with my phone number and name and the church that I go to on the back. Love to see you there. God bless. Have a great day. See the transition process? Take that which is spiritual and bring it into your conversation. The gift of God, Jesus uses that term. He uses the term living water. I mean, how do you get dead water or kill? How do you kill water? It's just a strange terminology, isn't it? And it was strange in that day. Use strange terminology. Be prepared to make up some strange statements. I remember getting into an elevator. We call them lifts in New Zealand. But I remember getting into an elevator and there was a bunch of young people in that elevator. And I said, going up or going down? Make sure you're on the second floor. Before you say that. Going up or going down? They all piled in, they looked at me, and I said, you better be sure you're going up because there's no second opportunity once you leave this life, and some of you may not get out of this party and arrive home alive tonight. They went from laughing and joking, and they were drinking, and there was the perfume level off the woman was so powerful in there that I just about was gagging, and it was just amazing. They went from that to looking at each other, you know. And then as I got off the lift at the next floor, I said, the elevator, I said, have a wonderful evening. I just destroyed it for them, right? Fourthly, notice in these verses that Jesus doesn't react to her challenges about nothing to draw with. He doesn't get caught up in her accusations like, who are you? You don't even have a cup to draw water from the well with. Who are you? He doesn't get caught up in that. You know, who are you? You don't belong in this party. He doesn't get caught up in that. He just gets on with the job. He doesn't care whether she thinks he's some nutcase or that he's speaking a whole lot of ludicrous nonsense. Are you greater than our father Jacob? You think you can come here and give me water, living water, and you can get that out of a well that's better than our father Jacob? You think you're better than him? Notice also here, at this point, there's no Bible bashing. So he's not reacting to her, but there's no Bible bashing. There's no forcing the conversation. It's simply an opening of a door to spiritual things. And she seems quite prepared to carry on the conversation. I don't think she's this stupid. I think she's figuring out this guy's going somewhere, and it's not to do with the natural realm. And all Jesus is doing here is he's just sowing some seeds. And he's opening the door and he's seeing if this woman has a spiritual interest or not. It's all you have to do. God isn't asking you to go down the street and find somebody that hates God and that hates Christians and that would gladly kill you and that has knives hanging off him and guns. He's not asking you to go down there and grab him and bring him to the ground or wrestle him to the ground and say, you need to repent or else you're going to hell. He's not asking you to do that. You might find that that gun-slinging, knife-wielding guy actually has some deep spiritual needs. And if you just opened the door to him and spoke to him about the sword of the Spirit being the source of eternal life, you might actually find that he gets a little bit of interest because he carries swords and knives all over him, right? Find out what he's interested in. Open the door. See if he's got any interest in things eternal. Well, the third lesson. Third lesson. Is not only must you engage, not only must you transition the conversation from the natural to the spiritual, but the third lesson is you must expose the individual's spiritual need. In verses 15 through 18, look at what Jesus does here. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this drink, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. He said to her, Go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. It's an amazing thing that's going on here. But what Jesus is doing is he's exposing this woman's spiritual need. He's opening the conversation to a point where she knows that he knows that she has deep needs, spiritual needs. Now remember who this woman is. She's a Samaritan. And remember, the Samaritans have the Torah. They believe the Torah. They read it. They study it. They've got their worship all wrong, their place of worship and all that stuff. They've got some crackpot ideas about faith being subjective and experiential and mystical and all of that. But nonetheless, they have the first five books of Moses, and they studied those. And so what Jesus is doing is he's taking what he knows she knows about her sinful lifestyle and he's exposing it. Now for us today, that's a lot harder. And I don't have time this morning to go through the whole process of what I would do with someone who has a secular humanistic mindset, who's into pluralism and syncretism. But I'll tell you this, if you don't learn how to combat syncretism, pluralism, and the humanistic agenda in your personal witness, you will never get to the scriptures. And if you do, the scriptures will never get to them. Because Satan has built a defense in the minds of our generation that literally ignores and shuts out the Word of God. So you have to learn that. Jesus had the advantage here of, in this sense, of ministering to someone. Yes, they were mystical, but they still had some aspects of the Word of God. And so he exposes her spiritual need. He exposes the fact that her life is a sin-laden life. She has had many relationships and now multiple husbands, and now she's in an adulterous relationship. And she knows it. And yet in the midst of exposing her, what does he do? He commends her truthfulness. And so what we need to do, particularly in our day and age, is we need to learn how to take the law of God and how to bring this to people in a secular world, in a humanistic world, in a pluralistic world. We need to learn how to bring the law of God to bear on their lives in such a way that when they see themselves against that law, when they understand what they have done and the consequences of breaking God's law is death and hell, then we need to ask them, if you are a lawbreaker and the wages of sin is death, and death brings judgment, ultimately hell, and God can't let anything imperfect into heaven, then where are we going? Where are you going? If you were to die today based on this, where would you go? And you have to help them to bring out this statement, well, I'd go to hell. On that basis, I'd go to hell. But I don't believe in hell, right? That's the next thing most people say. But at least get them to admit that on the basis of truth, on the basis of what God has revealed, this is where you would go, and this is the condition that you are in before a holy God. And when they say that, when they bring that out, commend them. Commend them. Well, thank you, Jane. Thank you for being honest, firstly, before God, that you have agreed with God's assessment of your life, and secondly, for being honest with me. And you see, that's why I'm here, Jane. Because I am motivated by a love for you, for your soul, and a desire to see you not go to hell, but go to heaven. That was Jesus' motivation here. And so he commends her. So we must learn to expose the person's spiritual need by using the law of God, which acts like a schoolmaster to bring people to Christ, Galatians 3:24. That's why we were given the law. All right. We're not to live by the law. We live by the Spirit. See, some of you put your head up, not live by the law? What's he saying? I'm saying exactly what the Scripture says. I am not under the law. Thank you very much. Because if I was under the law, I could not stand here and preach to you today, because I am as condemned as you are by the law. I would have nothing good to say. I would be up here saying, you know, my life's just a mess. It's a sham, and it's just full of, you know, breaking God's law left, right, and center. That's what I'd have to say. I don't live under the law. I'm not controlled and motivated by the law. I'm controlled and motivated by the Spirit of the living God, and I stand in the context of the grace of God, and I serve God because of that grace, because out of the overflow of His love for me and His forgiveness of me, I simply want to give my life back. And if God can use this frail vessel, this clay vessel, this broken, shattered piece of human flesh and naturalness and sin, if God can take that up and somehow repackage and use it for His glory, then Lord, take me and use me. That was my prayer. That's how I got saved. I just surrendered my life, my mess. I gave my mess to God. I said, here's my mess. I'm sorry, Lord. This is what happens when I'm in control. Fourth lesson in being an effective witness in terms of personal evangelism is you must provide spiritual solutions to sin and corrections to wrong thinking. Verses 19 through 24, I'm going to read all of that, but the first thing that often happens once a person understands that they stand condemned before God is they seek to find a reason for not believing or seeking God as they should. And that's exactly what happens here with the Samaritan woman. This Samaritan woman, who it says perceived that Jesus was a prophet, raises up this issue of worship. Her excuse, if you like, for living her sinful life and that Jesus had just exposed, because He is the truth, her excuse was related to a confusion over where to worship. And Jesus supplies an answer to that. Our fathers, he says in verse 20, worshipped in this mountain. She said to Jesus, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, verse 20. You people say in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Duh, this is confusing. You know, you want me to live for God and we can't even agree where we worship? She's frustrated. She's using this as a smokescreen, as an excuse, yes, but she's trying to protect herself. Jesus, verse 21, said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But an hour is coming, and now is, verse 23, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. For God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. We've spent how many weeks on this, unpacking the theology of those few verses? Jesus gives her the theology of true worship. And when somebody raises an objection because you've just exposed sin in their life, and they raise the objection and they say to you, well, the church is full of hypocrites. That's why I haven't become a Christian. I don't want to join the bunch of hypocrites down at Hickman. What are you going to respond? Hopefully you're going to have a theological response to that. You're going to be able to direct them and take what they've said and direct them to the Word of God and help them to understand that there is a solution to that blockage in their thinking. There is a biblical solution. I can hear some of you saying, well, what is it? That's up to you to figure out. Right? That's not so hard, that one. There's a lot more harder ones. Jesus not only does he provide a spiritual solution, that God isn't looking for worshipers in one particular place, but he's looking for worshipers, those who seek the Lord in spirit and in truth. These are the ones he's seeking to worship him, those who worship him in spirit and truth. But he also does something else here. He actually corrects wrong thinking. He corrects a wrong thinking. He says in verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We worship, speaking of the Jews, you Samaritans worship what you do not know, but we the Jews worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Now that wasn't a slap down. That wasn't a backhanded whack across the face of her as a Samaritan, but rather it was a reminder to her that the very source of her faith as a Samaritan was grounded in Jewish theology. And in the promises that God had made in the first five books of the Bible, in the Pentateuch. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, it says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. Speaking of Moses, Moses speaking here. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, that's from the nation of Israel, from your countrymen, just so you understand, and you shall listen to him. In other words, back in Deuteronomy, this Samaritan woman would have read this and understood that salvation is of the Jews. That out of the Jewish nation, God was going to raise up a deliverer like Moses, a redeemer like Moses, a spokesman like Moses. She would have known this. Jesus understood her theology. And so he gives her the solution to her question about acceptable worship, and he gently corrects her wrong thinking by pointing her back to the Word of God. Effective personal evangelism uses the Word of God. That doesn't mean you have to pull out a 24-pound Bible like this, because some people, I'm telling you, they're really scared of this. They're frightened of this. I was in a high school recently, some time back when I was in New Zealand, not recently, back in New Zealand. And I was doing a debate, and the debate was centered around proving that the Bible was the Word of God. And there was about 70 high schoolers there, and they had opportunity to debate me. I would lay out for 10 minutes what I believed, why I believed it. To some degree, and then they would debate me, and every time they spoke, I would have equal time to respond to them. And there was a young man sitting down the front of the theater that I was in, and he boldly, in front of all of his peers, said, the Bible is full of contradictions. That's why I don't believe it to be God's Word. And so I had a Bible, and I took it over there, and I said, I believe you're an honest man. I believe you an honest person. I believe that you want to deal here honestly with this situation. And I said to him, here's a Bible. Could you please show your fellow students one contradiction, just one? And I put it down on the desk in front of him. As I put it down on the desk, he leapt back and stood up. That's how frightened he was of this book. And I said, no, it's all right. You just go ahead and just turn to wherever you want and show me that one of the many contradictions of the Bible. He finally sat down, and I just stood there, and it took him several seconds before he picked up the Bible, and he opened it like this. I'm serious. I don't know what he thought was going to jump out of there. I mean, this kid must have had a lot of sin, because he's had a guilty conscience, I can tell you. All right? And he starts doing this, you know. And then finally he goes, oh, I don't know. I've never read it. I said, that's the honesty that I believed you would speak. I commended him for his honesty. And with that, the entire class went dead quiet. I said, has anyone else got any process of debate they want to bring forward as to why the Bible isn't the Word of God? No one. Pagan secular school. Not one was prepared after that And I sat, they all left, and I sat down with this guy and I shared the gospel with him. So we must be prepared to provide spiritual solutions to sin and corrections to wrong thinking. Fifth lesson. To be an effective witness, you must present Jesus as the Savior of mankind. Look at verses 25 and 26. And the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." In other words, God's going to send someone. He's going to sort all this mess out. Jesus says to her, "I who speak to you am he." Now, we don't say that. We don't say, "I'm the one who's speaking to you and I'm the Christ." No, we point to the Christ. We show people, yes, there is one who came. You know, some people say to me, and you've heard this, I'm sure, in terms of your witnessing, "Well, why doesn't God just come down here and sort out this mess?" He has come and he has provided a solution to this mess. The issue isn't God, the issue is you and me. We've rejected that solution. Oh. And if you're saying, "Why doesn't God come down here and judge and condemn all the sinners and save all the righteous?" Well, that's because the Bible says he's patient and he's not willing that any should perish. And right now, if God was to come and in your condition as a rejecter of God, of his word, and of Jesus Christ, if he was to come right now, you, in an instant, would find yourself in the lake of fire. And I don't think you want that. And so God has come as a Savior, and he's coming again as Lord, and he's giving you an opportunity at this point in time of your life, as I sit here with you with the Word of God. This is a moment, a sovereign moment that God has orchestrated in eternity past, where you are hearing the good news concerning Jesus Christ. He is the answer to your needs. And so we must present Jesus as the Savior of mankind. And it's interesting because as Jesus says, "I who speak to you am he is presenting himself here as the God-sent Messiah, as the sovereign Lord over all things, over creation, over the ultimate judgment of mankind. He is presenting himself as that sovereign Lord. And so we see here that Jesus is not holding back one inch, and we shouldn't either. Jesus is sovereign over death. He's sovereign over his creatures. He is sovereign in terms of his lordship and judgment. He is sovereign over every atom of the cosmos. So here's the challenge. As you are personally sharing your faith here, you moved them from the natural situation, you've brought a spiritual situation, you've exposed their sin, they've raised their objection, and you are presenting the solution. And in the process of presenting the solution, they've said, "Well, why doesn't God just come down and sort it out? Or I believe that all people are going to be saved at the end of the age." That's another common one. At that point, what do? You present Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, 9 to 11, "For this reason also, for the reason that Jesus humbled himself and gave himself as an offering for sin, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father." And so you call them to confess. You call them to embrace. You call them to own the lordship of Jesus Christ. You are not preaching the gospel correctly if you reject the lordship, the sovereign lordship of Jesus. If you're just telling people, "Well, Jesus died for your sin, and you just need to believe in him." That's all you're saying. You're not presenting Jesus Christ correctly. This woman understood what Jesus was saying. There's no doubt about that at all by her response. We must call people to submit their life to the lordship of Jesus Christ. What is the one thing in that person's life that you're sharing and witnessing to? What is the one thing that they love most? Find that and then call them to repent of that, turn away from that, and turn to Jesus Christ. The sixth lesson, that you must learn to be an effective witness is you must be motivated by the obedience to God, not political correctness of man. Look at verses 27 and 31 to 34. Verse 27, at this point his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" Here are these guys, these disciples, they'd been to town, they'd got some food, they came back. Jesus, they came back, it says, right at the moment, at this point, notice that. At this point, what point? At the point that he just boldly stated to this woman that he was the Messiah. He was the one who was going to come and sort everything out. And they walk in and they hear him saying that to a Samaritan woman, and they're so controlled by what's politically correct and by fear of the Lord himself, I'm sure, that they dare not even speak. And so they then move to the next level, which is to try and get him to eat because they've gone to get him food. And he turns around and he says to them in verse 31, "I have food," 32, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." And so the disciples were saying to one another, "No one has brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Underline that. My food, my sustenance in life is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. My sustenance in life as a Christian is to walk in obedience to the will and the purpose of God. And this is the will of God. This is the will of God, that we be worshipers and witnesses for him. Amen? Amen. That's the will of God. And so we find here that this is what Jesus is calling for. You must be motivated by obedience to God, not the political correctness of man. We mustn't be afraid of what men speak. I listened last night to a testimony of a young Iraqi man who was marvelously saved and as a younger man and brought to a knowledge of Christ. And here he is. He's standing knowing that his life, he preaches all over the world, goes to places and preaches the gospel of Christ, and he knows he's had threats on his life left, right, and center from his own people. They want to shut him up. They want to take him out. That's part of their belief system. They want to bring this man down. He is a rejecter. He is one of those that needs to be destroyed. And yet he goes boldly and proclaims boldly the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we need to be like. It doesn't matter whether what people group they're from, just tell the truth, speak the truth. And as you do that faithfully, your soul will be satisfied. The seventh lesson we can learn here that we must learn to be an effective witness is you must believe in and encourage others to gather the harvest. Verses 28 and 29 and 35 to 38. Look at verses 28 through 29. "So the woman left her water pot, went into the city and said to the men, 'Come, see a man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?'" Now Jesus believed in this woman. More so he believed in the power of God and the transforming work of the Spirit in her life, but he trusted that what was going on in this woman's life would produce a desire to go and witness, and that's exactly what she does. The woman is so focused on going and telling others about this encounter with Jesus that she's just had, that she leaves the very reason she came out there behind, and that's the water pot. And that's exactly how it is when you become a Christian. When you become a genuine Christian, all of the things in the natural world that used to tie up your life and control you and dominate you and were the driving forces of your life, all of a sudden they mean nothing. They're not important anymore. It's not important to be the best farmer in the world or the best carpenter or the best banker or whatever. No, it doesn't matter anymore. Those things don't matter anymore. What matters now is the souls of people, that they see Jesus, the Savior of the world. That's what matters. What matters now is that the love that you've experienced gets passed on to others. And that blind eyes see and that the lame can walk again. That's what matters. That's what motivates us as Christians, right? That's what motivates us. Not getting up the next morning so that we can make enough money to put food on the table. If that's your level of motivation as a Christian, I beg of you, repent. Repent of that. Stop thinking like that. That is godless thinking. That is natural thinking. When you wake up in the morning, you shouldn't be thinking so much about putting food on the table as you should be thinking about how today you can honor and glorify God, knowing Him better and making Him known to others. That's what's got to motivate you. If that's not motivating you here this morning, you need to repent of that. God will deal with all the other stuff. Seek first the kingdom of God and what? Yeah, you know. Food, housing, clothing, that'll all be provided for you. Jesus believed in this woman who was now empowered by the Spirit of God that she would go and gather in a harvest. And the amazing thing is that as you look at this, you say, well, she doesn't seem to be very bold. Come and see a man who told me all things that I've done. This is not the Christ, is it? Well, remember who she is. Remember who she is. She's a lowest of the low in her society. And she's going to the men of that city, to the leaders of that city. And she's very smart. She's very wise. She's doing the very same thing Jesus did to her. She's just opening the door. She's just piquing their interest, whetting their appetite. He's not the Christ, is he? She knows in her heart he's the Christ. That's why she left the water pot there. She was so excited. So much more could be said about the expectancy of the harvest. But let me give you the eighth and final lesson. The eighth and final lesson. If you are to be effective in your personal witness and to others, then you must establish in the faith those who believe. You must establish in the faith those who believe. In other words, you could say you must disciple others. You've got to disciple others. In verses 39 through 42 of chapter 4 there, we see Jesus staying a couple of days. Let me read this to you. 39, from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in Jesus because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all things which I have done." And so when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed with them 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, but we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." Jesus hung around that Samaritan city, much probably to the chagrin of his disciples. They didn't want to be there. This was not a comfortable place for them. But he hung around for 2 more days in that city, and he taught them what they needed to know to ground them at that point in terms of who he was. And I can tell you what he taught. He opened the 5 books of Moses, and he showed them from the 5 books of Moses how he fulfilled the one who was promised, how he fulfilled being the seed of the woman and the one who would come in the likeness of Moses and so on and so forth. He established them in their faith in him. And it took 2 days to do that. And I believe that's the same for us. When someone gets saved, as you share the gospel with them, you need to spend some time with them and establish them in their newfound faith in Jesus Christ. Each man and woman who believed came to believe in this context based on their own experiential knowledge, not based on the knowledge of another. And so the question this morning goes out to you. Who can be a soul winner? Who can win souls? You can. Anyone who's saved can. Anyone who has experienced the transforming work of Jesus Christ can be a soul winner. Second question, who will go and personally witness to others about Jesus Christ? Who will go and do that? Is there anyone here this morning that's come to mind? As you've been sitting here, as you've listened to this, as we've talked about reaching out to the lost, is there any image of a person in your mind, some name? Some auntie, some parent, some child, some person that's come to your mind? Will you purpose in your heart this morning that you will make an effort this week, that you will pursue God in prayer, that you will go and be with those people, that you will open the door to see if they're interested at all in spiritual things? And if you have the opportunity to proclaim Jesus Christ, will you proclaim Him? Will you be faithful to present Him as Lord and Savior? Because when you do that, guess what? Next week, you're going to come rejoicing. You're going to be rejoicing because you're going to be bringing the sheaves of the harvest with you. One of the amazing things in this text is that Jesus says, do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white for harvest. There was no 3 month, 4 month period going on here. Jesus says, when you go and you witness for me, when you go and sow the seed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is no 4 month period that you have to wait for a harvest. You can get an immediate harvest. Why? Because it's a supernatural work. It's got nothing to do with natural laws. Will you go? Will you be faithful? Will you covenant this morning before God to be those people? Then go. And as you go, I guarantee, as you are faithful in this, you will find yourself in the most thrilling endeavor that you can ever be involved in on planet Earth. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, may we be found praying for the lost. Father, may we be found encouraging the lost to spiritual things. May we take these 8 beautiful yet simple steps that, Father, you took in your Son. May we take these steps. May we embrace them and own them and live them out, Father, so that we might have the joy of seeing lost souls saved. Father, we thank you for those who you have brought into our midst in recent times who have given their lives to Jesus Christ. And Father, we know that that Lord Satan is after those people. We know that he wants to crush and take and destroy the seed that's being sown. We know that the world itself will lure many away, but Father, we pray that where the seed finds good soil, where the good seed of the Word of God lands in the good soil of a heart that is truly repentant, that there will spring forth a harvest, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Father, is that true in our lives? Has the good seed that found repentant hearts sprung forth in our lives? Father, you can examine us. Have we been true to your Word? Have we shown and demonstrated the reality of the saving knowledge and the transformed life of Jesus Christ? Oh God, examine us this morning. Search out our hearts. See if we be in this way. And Lord, if we be found in that way, may we share the joy that we have in speaking of others, speaking to others about Jesus Christ. May this church become known as a place where people commune around the wonders and the blessings of communicating Christ to others. Father, may we rejoice in the harvest. May we give you the glory, and may we give you the honor. May we become effective by the power of your Spirit through the work of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. We started.